So glad you're all here, and glad we can spend some time together, a brief time in the Word, and then praying together as a church body. Let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness. We see your power in creation with the rain and the wind and everything that happens. You control and ordain it all, and by your Word, it all happens. We just praise you and pray that this evening we would look to you, and through your Word we would know you better and honor you, and on all these things we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and speaking of creation, I'm going to talk about Psalm 19 tonight. And this is a familiar psalm, but it was one that I was kind of thinking about, and so it was natural for me to just go ahead and make this the study for tonight. And knowing that the themes of creation and the truths and the wonders of the Word of God, those are all well taught here at this church, and you're probably familiar with the psalm too. And my hope is, even though you're familiar, maybe this will stir you up a little bit by way of reminder. Maybe this will refresh your understanding of this psalm and the things that it teaches. And if it doesn't do that for you, no need to worry. This is going to be over pretty quick. So anyway, we're going to get into Psalm 19. And essentially, it's in three parts. And some of the people that know more than I do believe that David took two hymns that were known in his time and combined them in this psalm. The first hymn being a creation hymn, a hymn talking about God and creation and his wonders. And the second hymn being a hymn extolling the Word of God. So it's basically in three sections. It is first the creation hymn, then the hymn about the Word of God. And at the end, David reflects on what these things say. And so it leads to him to have heart reflection. And I think we can relate to those things that David talks about. So that is where this is going. So this psalm, some say this is a wisdom song. It's intended to teach us. But it's also, in the Hebrew language, it's beautiful poetry. And not all of that's going to come across in our language. And I don't understand it all because I can't read Hebrew. But it is said to be really beautiful poetry, and I wish I could appreciate that more. So let me just begin by reading the psalm, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 19, starting at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So again, I don't think I'm going to be covering a lot of new ground here because I know many are familiar with the psalm, but I still want to walk through it because it was refreshing to me to kind of touch on these things again. And so I'm going to first start with the creation hymn portion of this, where he talks the first two verses. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In those two verses, there was a time a while back where Zach and some other men who were teaching in Sunday school got all excited about finding chiasms, the poetic form. And those two lines are a chiasm in the Hebrew language. But unfortunately, in the English, the way the words are arranged, we don't get that so much. But we can see that they're parallel phrases. You can see that they're related. You have heavens and expanse. You have telling. You have declaring. You have the glory of God, and you have the work of his hands. So those two phrases are inclusive of each other. They're supporting the same idea. The heaven and the expanse, the bigness of the sky above us, those things are telling and declaring, proclaiming the glory of God. They're telling of the work of God's hands. And it's also good to see that the telling and declaring is not just something that was said one time and that's it. They are continually telling us. They're continually declaring to us. And that is the wonderful thing about just going outside and looking at the sky and looking at everything that God has created. It is constantly speaking to all of mankind. And sometimes you think, like, if you go to Gettysburg, you see monuments, you see the battlefield, you see things that are there. They're not living and active anymore, but you look at them and you say, oh, we know about the Civil War, and we can remember some things, we can learn some things from what we see here. But this is different. In God's creation, he is actively telling us and declaring to us his glory and his majesty and his great wisdom and how he orders creation. That is an ongoing, continuous thing, the way God reveals himself through creation. And that's the first thing that I think is David is saying. And he gives some definition to that, and that is that the glory and wisdom of God are evident in the vastness of space. And like I said, it's a continuing thing. But then there's another phrase in verse 2 where he says, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. So the telling and declaring, there's a little more detail when he says, pour forth speech. That word in the Hebrew is descriptive of a brook that's bubbling up water continuously. It's continuously bubbling up water. So the speech that God is giving to us through his creation is continually bubbling out. It's continually coming up and out of everything that is just like a bubbling brook. It keeps coming out. And that word pour out is used in other places in the scriptures. For instance, in Proverbs, where God says, turn to my reproof, and I will pour out my spirit on you. Same imagery of a bubbling brook. The bubbling brook that he's going to pour out his spirit on us. So in this case, creation is continually pouring out and bubbling up and actively moving. And it's a demonstration of his glory. And then he goes on after that, verse 2, day to day performs for speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, and their voice is not heard. But their line, or some say the sound, is gone throughout the earth. And verse 2 there, the beginning of that, one of the things that David brings out is just the order and the continuity of creation. And he talks about day and night, something we all know about, something we experience, and something I think we're pretty sure we take for granted. We set our alarm clock so we can get up in the morning, and we're pretty confident that we get up in the morning, the sun's going to be shining. Unless you work at Honda, then it's going to still be dark, but you know what I mean. It's going to get light in the day, and it's going to get dark at night, and we count on that. But that is one of the things that speaks of God's working in creation. And thinking of farmers, you know, they depend on the constancy of day and night and the seasons, the plant crops, expect to harvest year after year. We plan things according to calendar. Summer, winter, fall, spring, we know the seasons. We count on those things. We plan on those things. that constancy of God's creation is one of the things that gives glory to Him, how He keeps everything in that kind of order, and we live by that, and we count on that. We, in our daily lives, we count on that. Now imagine, if you would, what would it be like if day and night was not a constant? What would it be like if, oh, we don't know when the next daylight's going to come. It's nighttime now. The news is telling us, well, it's still nighttime. We're hoping it's going to come back today, maybe in about 72 hours, but we're not sure. In other words, the day and night is something we count on, and we could not live without day and night. And the things that live, the things that grow, could not function without day and night and without the seasons. And that grows out of a promise that God gave to Noah after he flooded the earth. In Genesis 8, God said this, "I will never again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So we're living under one of the promises that God gave, you know, to Noah, that in his creation, the order of it will continue. He's not going to disrupt until the end times, which we know will come, and then there will certainly be disruption. So the first thing he says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But then he says, of course, like I said before, the sound of it is not heard in words. We don't hear a specific sound, but it is made known to us. And the utterances of it are to the end of the world. God's wisdom, as displayed in creation, reaches everywhere to the end of the world. And is that one thing, the constancy of creation, day and night, is one of the evidences of that. One commentator I was reading, he was talking about probably another time, not our time. He says, "Wars and disturbances in this world often camouflage God's glory as they divert attention away from the created heavenly bodies, which show more clearly God's majesty by their regularity and orderliness. The magnificence of the heavenly bodies confirm they are the work of His hands." And I thought, you know, that could be a point of application for us. You know, if there are things disturbing in our day right now, things going on that bother us. But to simply stop when we can and look up and look around and see God's creation, it's reassuring and it's comforting, because it is evidence to us that He controls that, and that's not going to change. It's going to go on in this orderly, continuous way, and we rely on that. And He does that so that we can live. It's a mercy to us, even in this fallen world. Well, David goes on to the next evidence, and that is coming up in the end of verse 4, where he talks about the sun, how the sun demonstrates God's glory and power. And he says, "In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat." We know the sun is immensely powerful, and it can be dangerous if we get too close to it. But God has regulated Earth's orbit around the sun so that it sustains life, so we can continue living. But sometimes, like creation scientists have wondered about this, and even people who are not Christians at all wonder, what would happen if Earth's orbit around the sun was a little closer to the sun or a little bit farther away? And they all conclude it would be disastrous. If this Earth did not orbit around the sun just as it does, we could not survive. Plant life would not be able to grow and exist, either because it's too hot and everything withers, or it's too cold and nothing grows. Quite frankly, we could not continue to live if God did not regulate how far our Earth is rotating around the sun and how powerful that sun is. And David talks about it poetically. He talks about how it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, he sees the sun from the earth and sees it rise over the horizon and go across the sky. And rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And that strong man, the imagery is of a warrior, of a champion, powerful, strong, and he's excited to go out and run his course. And when I get up and do my morning exercise, I'm not excited to run my course. But that just it's talking about the power and the strength that is in creation, especially in the sun. And its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing escapes the power of the sun, but yet God mercifully regulates that we don't get too much of it so we can all live. The power of the sun is inescapable, but God has made it to work just perfectly so we can live. So that is the last part of the creation hymn. Again, talking about how God displays himself, his wisdom, his power, his majesty through creation, just seeing the bigness of it and the awesomeness of it. And we were treated to a couple special things this year, the solar eclipse, and we saw a view of creation. It was really marvelous. And some of you got to see the aurora borealis not long ago. I missed that. I was over in New York, so I didn't get to see it. But so those are wonderful things that God puts into creation, and there's many more. But David's meditating on the bigness of it and the wonder of it, and he says this puts God on display. It tells us that God is continually talking to us through creation. And that helps me understand better why Paul said that people are going to look at creation, God's invisible attributes, they're without excuse. And sometimes I had a smaller view of all this. You know, you hear the argument, well, if you see something that's created, that tells you that there's a creator. You walk into a clearing in the woods, you see a watch, well, somebody made that watch. Well, that watch is not continuing to proclaim. It's there, someone made it, and now it's just sitting there. But God's creation is continually speaking through all that it is and all the power and wonderful display, daily speaking. And it says the utterance of creation is to the end of the world. There's no place. Nobody is escaping the testimony of creation. So knowing that, it makes sense why Paul says nobody's got an excuse to not understand. Then David moves on to the hymn about the law of the Lord, talking about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And he goes on from there. The revelation of God's law is clearer than the revelation of creation. Creation tells, declares, pours forth, and reveals God's wisdom, power, and majesty, but there aren't any words. But the revelation of the law is greater because it's given to us directly in human language. And there's something else I failed to mention. At the first half in the creation hymn, the word for God is Elohim, or El maybe, but it is the God of power, powerful God. This speaks of the power and strength of God. But here now, when it comes to the law of the Lord, you notice the word Lord's in all caps. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God. So the name for God changes between these two sections. So now it is the covenant God that is speaking to his people. So God's law speaks comprehensively to every issue of life and benefits us in innumerable ways. And that's what David meditates in these verses. And I'll just read them again. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. And I'll stop right there. And you hear different words for God's law, you know, and the commentator said, we don't need to parse out, okay, what's law and what's precepts, what's commandments, we've got to sort those all out. Yeah, they do mean different things. The law is talking about God's teachings, directions, instructions. Testimony are words that bear witness to what God has said. When God bears witness to what he has said, absolutely no question, they are true words. And one commentator said, it is truth attested by God himself. Then precepts, which are right, those are God's governing statutes, his orders, his rules, his guidelines for living. His commandment, which is pure, is divine orders given by God. And then the fear of the Lord, clean. Well, that's not exactly God's word, but that is the heart response of reverence and awe when we hear God's word. But that fear, that response, is the proper expression And that fear is clean when we have that reverence and awe for God. And then the judgment, which are true judicial decisions by God conveyed through Scripture. Whenever He makes a judicial decision, it is absolutely true. There's no reason to question it. No one can say, well, that wasn't a fair judgment. No such thing. But the main idea is that all of God's words in all their varied forms are supremely beneficial to us. And that's what David's meditation is here, how beneficial God's word is to us. And we talked about them. God's word is perfect. It restores. It is all that God wants us to know about Him. It gives us healing to the whole person through forgiveness and cleansing, giving life to the godly. One commentator wrote that God's instruction is perfectly complete, completely perfect, neither needing addition nor permitting subtraction. And His perfect word does perfect work, restoring one's life. It is sure and it gives wisdom. God's word gives wisdom to all who will receive it. True and trustworthy, never fallible, not unstable, not undependable. God's word can take an undiscerning, naive, and gullible person and make him wise. That's what God's word says. An undiscerning, gullible, naive person can become wise because of God's word giving him wisdom. John Piper said, wisdom is a life that makes sense in the light of reality, and the light of reality shines from the Bible. And there's an article he wrote, which is entitled Sweeter Than Honey, Better Than Gold, probably a meditation from the song. And God's word is right. It gives joy to the heart. To always be counted on us to bring us truth. God's word enlightens the eye. It brightens the eyes because of the joy they give us. It is radiant. It gives us a joy of being alive. It's pure, absent of any sin, absent of any malice or any corrupting influence. It's not dark or vague. It brings us understanding so we can see how to live and what to do. It produces a righteous fear of God that is clean and enduring. It is true and righteous altogether, provides us with a standard of righteousness that flows from the nature of God Himself. Reliable, never off the mark, always on target. After saying all that, and then David's beginning to reflect, and that's where he goes to verse 10. And he says, God's word, therefore, they are more desirable than gold, yes, and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. David meditates on all the things that the law of the Lord is, and he just finds it sweet and of greater value than any of the riches of the world. And then he turns a little bit. Now he's starting to turn towards his own heart, and he recognizes, but God's word also gives us a warning. There's a warning to us in God's word when it's necessary, and it's good that there is a warning at times. But in keeping God's word, there's great reward. So there's blessing and cursing coming from whether we submit to God's words or we don't submit to them. And then here at the last section, David is now reflecting after meditating on these things, meditating on creation, and even meditating more on all the benefits and wonders of God's word. He says these words, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So when David was meditating and singing these two hymns, he saw that he could not discern the errors of his own heart. He recognized something. God's word sees things that he cannot see in himself. So he's asking God to forgive him for those hidden sins, those hidden faults. But then he asks God to restrain him from committing willful and presumptuous sins. And those are the sins that are intentional. Those are the sins where we know what God wants us to do or wants us not to do, and we go right ahead and do it. It's like a little toddler. The parent says, Johnny, don't go over and do that. And he just grits his teeth and he runs right over and he does exactly that. And of course, if the parent's a good parent, he's going to get a swift spanking for what he just did. And so the presumptuous sin is the willful sin, the worst kind of sins. But then the hidden faults are just the sins of the heart. Sometimes the sins we're not even aware enough of. And then we need God's word to reveal them to us so we can find forgiveness. And David knew that if God would do those things for him, to give him forgiveness, to clear him of the hidden faults, and to keep him back from presumptuous sins, then those things would not rule over him, and then he would be blameless. And another word for blameless is complete. He would be complete. And he'd be acquitted of great transgressions. And out of that, and the last thing he says, he prays that the words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, would be acceptable to God. And that is interesting, those words, the words of my mouth, that connects back to verse 3 where it says, talks about God's speech, even though in creation there aren't literal words. It talks about God's speech. Same words in verse 14 where it says, the words of my mouth. Same Hebrew word. God's speech in creation, not by words. And God's and David's words out of his mouth. So he's saying that I want my words to be in line with what you want, God. And if that needs to happen, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so naturally the meditation of his heart needs to be right with God too. So both of those things he desires. And he hopes that his mouth and his heart meditation will be acceptable to God. And he prays for that in the end. So that's kind of what Psalm 19 says. But if we jump forward, now I'm not going to spend much time here because we don't have much time. Christ fulfills every virtue that's in this psalm. He came into the world. He was the living word of God. He lived out and spoke rightly every word. And he lived and spoke everything according to the word of God perfectly. And in Gospel of John, it says everything was created through him. And nothing apart from him, nothing came into being. So Christ is also the creator. So Christ is in and through this too. When you look at it from the New Testament understanding. Which kind of brings me back to the creation of him for a moment. I was hearing a seminary professor talk about John chapter 1 and Christ being creator. And he said this, when people see creation, they're not just confronted with God in some kind of general way. They're confronted with Christ. Because this creation came into existence through Christ. And he upholds and sustains it through the word of his power. This is God's creation. This is Christ's creation. It's not just any creation. This is God's creation. And it speaks of Christ in some way, but not with direct words, but it is about Christ. So anyway, with that, I hope that's helpful, refreshing, maybe a reminder in some ways to you. It was good for me to kind of go through that study.